turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20 as we continue our series through this gospel. Luke chapter 20. And I want to read to you just the first 8 verses of this chapter. It says, "Now it happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, 'Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority?' But he answered and said to them, 'I also will ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?' And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, why then didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet.' So they answered that they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" Father, asking your blessing upon our time this morning as we look into your word and we look at the false logic that so many people use in countering not only who Jesus is, but what he has said, what he has taught. And I pray, Lord God, that as we look at these traps that the Jewish leaders are setting up for Jesus through chapter 20, that we would be aware of how these traps work and how best to answer them with the truth as Jesus does. It is in his name I pray. Amen. Well, chapter 20 pretty much has a singular theme, and it really is all about a string of people, Jewish leaders mostly, coming against the truth of Jesus. Basically, they're trying to back Jesus into a corner and find a reason to get rid of him. And they're going to use some tactics, really, that have come to be known as logical fallacies. I don't know if you're into logic at all, but these are statements made oftentimes. Sometimes I think they're used accidentally. We think we're arguing a point where we're actually using a logical fallacy. But the truth of the matter is, these statements are oftentimes used to combat the truth. But upon closer inspection, they're easily discovered that they are just illogical. They don't match up with reality. They don't hold up to reason. And of course, the problem with trying to combat the truth is the truth cannot be successfully conquered. The truth is that which conforms to reality, and therefore the truth will always be absolutely true. It can be suppressed. It can be hidden. It can be ignored, and one can divert people from the truth through a trap of logical fallacy. But every time, upon close examination, these fallacies will never hold up to reality. Now, I have to tell you, I appreciate debates. I like debates. I'm not a good debater, but I like watching them. I see the value in them. However, know that the person who seemingly wins a debate is not always the person who is on the side of the truth. Several years ago, Ken Ham of Answers in Genesis debated Bill Nye the Science Guy, concerning the origins of the universe. And they did it on live TV, and through really the use of his celebrity skills, through the use of logical fallacies, Bill Nye was popularly considered to be the winner of that debate. But his win did not change the truth of the matter. Okay, his win did not nullify the proof of the inspiration of Scripture. His win did not conform to reality. Bill Nye was just better at arguing. However, his entire argument, I don't know if you watched it or not, but his entire argument was founded in circular reasoning. And that's a logical fallacy. It's using this to support that to support this, okay? It's circular. It has no basis. In fact, after the debate, Ken Ham took Bill Nye on a tour of the actual size Ark replica. And you can actually find this video, I believe, on YouTube. And the Ark is actually basically a science museum. It contains dozens of scientific stations that unarguably verify the truth of the origins of the universe as God states it. And through the entire tour, Bill Nye was rather silent. And in fact, he was intentionally distracted. Basically, he just didn't want to hear it. He didn't want to know the truth. Well, all of that to say, the Jewish leaders that we're going to look at today in our passage are going to use some of the very same logical fallacies against Jesus. However, they will prove to be completely ineffective against the truth as wielded by the Son of God. And as Jesus exposes them, we would be wise to be aware of these logical fallacy traps so that we might not fall into them and rather answer them as Jesus did with the truth. And I will be the first to admit, I am not good at debating. And when somebody throws me a logical fallacy, I all too often take the bait. And I run with it. And it takes me to a place that has absolutely nothing to do with what the issue is about. Well, as we watch what Jesus does here, I think we can learn some things. And our subject this morning is the truth can't be trapped. That's what we have on our side. We have the truth on our side. And the bottom line is the truth can't be trapped. If we get trapped, it's our fault. It's because we've wandered from the truth, okay? Well, that's our subject this morning. And when a person comes face to face with the truth, like I said, they can suppress it. They can hide from it. They can ignore it. But it does not change the fact that the truth is the truth. It's out there right in plain sight for everybody to see doing what it does. And that is conforming to reality. The truth is that which conforms to reality. But the Pharisees, their very first attempt to trap the truth was through what I'm going to call the discreditation trap. The discreditation trap. This logical fallacy, you might know it better as ad hominem. But really what it is it is interrogating the person rather than their position. It's when you see you're losing the argument, so you attack the person instead. The attack is on the person rather than the position. And in this case, the interrogation that I just read in verses 1 and 2 is probably in direct connection to the fact that Jesus just days earlier rebuked the Jewish leaders for cheating those coming to the temple for Passover, and no doubt wondering by what authority he's rebuking us, and now by what authority he is preaching the gospel. As verse 1 says, preaching the fact that God sent him to save the world from their sin. And they're wondering by what authority he's doing this. By what authority are you here in the temple teaching us? So in an attempt to discredit him, they ask him two questions. The first is, what authority do you have? All right. In other words, what's your title? What is your title? What accreditation do you have? What gives you the right to come in here and rebuke us? What gives you the right to teach that you are the means of salvation? What authority do you have? And the second is, who gave it to you? I certainly didn't see you, I'm speaking from the perspective of a Pharisee, I certainly didn't see you in my class at the school of Gamaliel. Gamaliel, by the way, was one of the greatest teachers of the Pharisees at this time. Elsewhere in Scripture, we learn that the Apostle Paul, formerly known as Saul, sat under Gamaliel's teaching. And so they're attempting here to discredit Jesus because they know that he was not given authority in the same way that they were. And that we find is for sure. What they are doing here is really, it's out of selfishness. They wanted to believe, the Pharisees wanted to believe what they believed, and don't go bothering us with the facts. Jesus' defense actually proves that their motives were selfish. Jesus asked them a question about where they think John the Baptist got his authority. Was it from God or was it from men? And Jesus actually sets a truth trap for them. Listen to what he says again in verses 5 through 7. It says, and they reason among themselves, saying, if we say, speaking of John the Baptist, if we say from heaven, he will say, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, all of the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where he was from. You see, they're fearing. These Jewish leaders are actually fearing for their own lives here. They're fearing for their acceptance by the people. They feared their own position and livelihood over God. And they feared the truth. Their motive was selfish, and so they said, we don't know. Well, I have to tell you, that's not a good argument. That's not a good argument. That's like the police stopping a car for a traffic violation, finding drugs in the car, asking the driver where they came from, and him saying, I don't know. Well, they're here. They had to come from someplace. And in the case of the Pharisees, they've already inadvertently ruled out that John's calling, John's authority came from man, and that leaves only God. So Jesus' offense proclaims his authority. Since they said they didn't know, Jesus said to them in verse 8, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Basically, he's saying, I think you already know. You just don't want to believe it. You just don't want to believe it. The proclamation here is, since we've already determined that the authority is not from men, it must be of God. Jesus says, my authority came from the exact same place as John the Baptist, from God, and you just don't want to believe it. Then Jesus further proclaims his authority with a parable that actually describes the Jews' history, long history of not recognizing people sent by God. Look at verses 9 through 18. It says, "Then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to the vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him. But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others." And when they heard it, they said, "Certainly not." Now, I'll explain here a minute, but know that the Jewish leaders are following Jesus perfectly in this parable. They know exactly what Jesus is talking about. The vineyard owner is God. The vine dressers are the Jews. The servants are former prophets sent by God and rejected by the Jews. And the son, well, is the son. And they will kill him. And then the others are Gentiles. It said there, "Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others." And at this point, it's at this point that the Jews realize that Jesus is saying they could be judged and their blessings go to others, namely the Gentiles. So they say, "May it never be." But it would, and it did. Because the Jewish leaders discredited and rejected their own Messiah. And then Jesus further proclaims his authority by implying that he is the chief cornerstone of Psalm 118. The Jews knew Psalm 118 as a messianic psalm, a prophecy, an image of the Jewish Messiah. And in verse 17, Jesus looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." It's a passage from Psalm 118 about their Messiah, whom the Jews would reject. Now, the chief cornerstone is actually the most important stone of an entire building. You see, at this time, typically the cornerstone was the very first stone laid in a foundation. It was a stone that was cut to perfection, cut to a perfect square, and then every other stone in that entire building was laid square to it to assure that the whole building would come together perfectly. But the builders, the Jews, ignorantly cast that aside. And those Jewish leaders who Jesus is now speaking to know that this passage is about Messiah, whom they are ignorantly casting aside. And now that the building is a mess because they've cast it aside, Jesus has come to correct it. Verse 18, he says, whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whom it falls, it will grind him to powder. And the idea here really is that Jesus has the authority to judge. And by way of application, I want to remind us all, I want you to know that anyone can come to this judge broken. One can come to him broken and really fall upon him, recognizing that sin has broken us, that we are imperfect, we are sinful, and Jesus, the perfect cornerstone, convicts us so that he can save. It's when we measure our lives as compared to his that we see just how broken by sin we are. And we need to have our lives rescued, realigned to him. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In Romans 3:22, it says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. In Romans 10:10, it says, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. See, there's nothing at all that we can do within our own power to become righteous, to become perfect. It has to be the cornerstone that makes us perfect. It has to be us simply trusting in him. In 1 Peter 2:7 through 10, it says, therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But then he says this, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are a people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. That is what God has done for us. One can come to him broken and be mended because he is the judge. But also, or I should say, or one will be crushed by him. One can reject him. They can reject his salvation and suffer the penalty of sin themselves. In John 3:36, it says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. There are a lot of ways that the world seeks to discredit Christ. He was just a myth. He's just a man. He's just a good teacher. He's just a prophet. But no, he's Messiah. He's the Son of God. God come in human flesh as he proclaims and proves to be. And his desire for us is that we would align our lives with his. You see, the truth will always do pretty much one of two things. It will either convict us so that we will conform to reality, or it will make us angry because we want to live in our imaginary world. And this is spoiling it. Luke 20:19 says, "Then the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them." The truth will do one of two things. It will either convict a person, or it will make them angry. And quite frankly, that means conviction is happening too. The Word of God is powerful, living, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it will penetrate the heart of a person when it is wielded. But beware of that discreditation trap. People will try to discredit who Jesus is, but the truth will always counter that. Secondly, beware of the dilemma trap. The dilemma trap. This logical fallacy is also often called the false dilemma. It is falsely implying a one or the other decision. All right? And we find one of those in verses 20 through 22. It says, "So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. Then they asked him, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. So, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?'" Now, this one also uses a logical fallacy of appealing to pity. Basically, it's just trying to flatter the person so that they'll go along with what you're wanting to say. But here we also, this trap, what we're looking at here is a false dilemma. Is it lawful for us as Jews to pay taxes to Caesar or not? The dilemma is a trap, and it falsely implies that there is a one or the other decision. You can't have both, but it's false. During the COVID restrictions, I heard people say that if you don't wear a mask, you are being unloving to your neighbor. That is the dilemma trap. That is a logical fallacy. That is stating a one or the other decision as if it would be impossible to show love to your neighbor by not wearing a mask. Well, I know people that wore the mask not only because it was mandated, because they were afraid. Okay? I still know people who wear a mask because they are still afraid. Well, one of the ways that Jesus showed love was through not being afraid. Displaying courage. He set an example of not being afraid of the Roman government, not being afraid of the religious establishment, and by not being afraid of sickness. Because really, there is not a single person who died during COVID or ever that died contrary to God's will. 1 John 4:18 says, "Perfect love casts out fear." In other words, perfect love does whatever is appropriate to eliminate fear. And for some during COVID, love was displayed by wearing a mask. Certainly. For others, it was displayed by not wearing a mask. It was not a one or the other decision. That is a logical fallacy. And it's the same kind of logical fallacy these spies imposed on Jesus. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? So we read this in verses 23 through 26. But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have?" They answered and said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent. Yeah, they couldn't catch him. They couldn't catch him in his words because he caught them in theirs. They were trying to pit Jesus against either the Roman government or the Jewish religious establishment. And if Jesus said, pay your taxes, the religious establishment, and especially the Jewish zealots, would come unglued, because the Roman taxes were not only excessive, but supported pagan beliefs. If Jesus said, don't pay your taxes to the Roman government, then the Romans would come unglued and consider Jesus an enemy of the state. It was a catch-22 situation, but a false dilemma in the grand scheme of things. And Jesus knew it. So Jesus' defense was to obey the law of the land. He said, render to Caesar those things in accord with his image. Since he's the governing authority where you live right now, obey his laws, pay his taxes, give him what belongs to him. But Jesus' offense was to obey the law of God. Render to God those things in accord with his image, namely your lives. Your very lives. While mere coinage might go to Caesar, your lives belong to God. While one's property might end up in Caesar's hands, one's praise and worship only belong to God. While one might tolerate a government, one's dedication belongs only to God. And in this, we find that if a government requires us to act in a way that is contrary to how God would have us act, if it requires us to give our lives praise and dedication to it rather than to God, if it requires that we embrace what is contrary to God's nature, if it requires that we do not render unto God what belongs to him, we must obey God rather than man. Caesar may govern a nation, but God overrules Caesar. And in that, Jesus eliminated this false dilemma and answered their question perfectly. In short, obey both until you can't. In Acts chapter 5, verses 27 through 29, we actually find a wonderful example of this. And it's speaking of Peter and several other apostles. It says, when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in Jesus' name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. There are countries in the world right now where it is illegal to preach Christ. If you've been following what's happening right in Canada now, you know that there are Christians being arrested for reading Bible passages that state specific sins. Over in England, people are being arrested for praying in a specific public place. It is a dilemma, but it's a false dilemma. there may come a time right in this country when it is illegal to share the good news of Christ. There may come a time right in this country when it is illegal to read a list of sins from Scripture and preach on them. It's happening already in certain places. Sharing the gospel on the job has already been outlawed by many companies and government agencies. There may come a time in our country when it is outright illegal to worship God, to pray, to read His Word, to proclaim His Word, and to call a sin a sin. And it will create a dilemma. But it's false. It's a false dilemma. For we can and must render unto God what belongs to God. We can and must proclaim the truth because it conforms to reality. And while we have the freedom or not, we must be aware of these logical fallacies that we are being bombarded by and being used against the truth. Some of us fall into the traps, but really we're here to proclaim the truth. We're here to expose them so that we and others will not fall prey to them. We've looked at two of them so far in this chapter. Lord willing, we'll look at two more next week. But with that, Father, we do thank You for revealing these traps that are often set. We thank You for showing us how Jesus handled them, that He didn't run down that rabbit trail with them, but just stood fast in the faith, stood fast in the truth. And with He as our example, Lord, I pray that we would not be deceived, that we would not give in to, well, not only these traps, these logical fallacy traps, but as we spoke of earlier, that we would not give in to these doctrines of demons designed to lead us away. Lord, help us. Help us to recognize the truth of Your Word. Help us to stand fast in it and proclaim it each and every time it's attacked. Thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
You would go ahead and stand one more time.